I guess the thing that's been humbling to me is that when a meeting like this is planned, that you have no idea, except by faith, what all might come out of it. And Brother Allen called me not very long before we left to come up here and said, Brother Dale, a little different this year, only 50 people have signed up. What are we going to do, Brother Dale? And I was just kind of wondering. I told the Lord, I said, Lord, it's like this. If the needs are being met in our constitutional ministers' meetings and in our regular assemblies that we have and our commitments we already have, and we don't need this meeting, it is fine with me if we don't have it. If there's a need that it can meet, then I think your blessing will surely be upon it. And now just look at this assembly this morning and see what you have here. And my thought is this, that one of the unique privileges and blessings we have here is not only to hear the teaching and have the fellowship we have, but in the context of this kind of a demographic and intercongregational and interfellowship arrangement here that we have, it's a very, very beautiful way to sing, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. And we're singing that with each other, and we're singing that for each other, and we're singing that to each other, and we're singing that to our God together. And I do want you to know that all of you are welcome here. And though some of us do a few things differently in our local settings than what some of the others here are doing, and though not everyone here might feel completely comfortable in having in your particular setting things that some of the others of us have in our settings, it is certainly an evidence of the grace of God and of your own humility that you can, in a setting like this, join in fellowship and the stone remains in the pocket. And there's no need to use it. And that is an extreme blessing here. I just want to thank you, dear brothers, for the spirit and attitude we have here. We introduced a text yesterday from Psalm 67:6. It refers there to our own God. And I might just mention here this morning before we get started that we might deviate just a little bit from that outline that is in your program. And we'll get to what you have on that program, but we might have to do it a little bit different way. I think what we might do today is continue and deepen considerably the theme we had yesterday morning, the theme we introduced yesterday morning. And then tomorrow, if the Lord would tarry and it would work out this way, and the Spirit of the Lord still leads this way, we'll try to take the subjects that were listed in your book, in your paper for today and for tomorrow, and combine them into one, because I think it'll work that way. And that way we won't lose any of the traction that we have there. And I think the message this morning is necessary for our understanding of this theme. And may I just share a couple of introductory words. You see, we have knowledge here. We have information. Important information, important truth, important doctrine, important theology, important knowledge. There is no life in biblical knowledge apart from faith. Any amount of knowledge that's not mixed with faith does not produce life in the human heart. In fact, it could produce hardness of heart. It will not produce life apart from faith. Now, we heard yesterday that faith cometh by hearing the Word of God, and we all know that. You didn't have to come here to learn that. But it does not profit us, borrowing the phrase from Hebrews, as you recognize that that's what's happening here. It does not profit us until we believe that our own God intends to birth this Word in our hearts. We can believe it because God said it. That's the reason why we believe it. because we know God. And when we know God the way we want to know Him, when we know God the way He desires for us to know Him, when we know God the way that humility and brokenness will allow us to understand Him, when we know God that way, we come to a place where we have no reason anymore to ever doubt anything that He says. We come to a place with experiences we've had with Him and with answers He's given to prayer and for the glorious things we've seen Him do, we have one reason upon another, and 10,000 times we know that we can believe what God said. And so we believe His Word, this Word that He wants to birth in our hearts. We believe it because God said it. And we can receive it because our own God designs to be glorified in us as we receive it. Now this Word, you know, we'll make that practical because you didn't get what I said. And I don't blame you for it. But I want you to think. If you sit there without thinking, you won't get very much from these thoughts today, because these are some of the deepest thoughts I think I've ever shared with anybody in my life, and you're going to have to be a little bit awake, and I hope you all had at least 2 cups of coffee. But David was out there, he picked up 5 stones, and this one had only 1 stone, but or do you have 5 of them in there? And he had 5 in there. And when he went down to Goliath, we swing that sling around. And most any one of us would believe that that's a true story. Well, most all of us would believe that. Most all of us would be able to tell that story, and we know what was going on there. And there are 2 camps, and there are 2 enemies, and here we are in this with a valley between. There's a great big fellow standing down there in the middle, and he has a big mouth, and he's defying. So there's a story here, and we like that story. And so we're done with chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And so what did it do to us? But I'm living here. And what faith does, faith does not allow that story to remain in the archives of historicity. Faith lifts that story out of there. And that God that did that is my God. That God that did that is our God today. And when that happens, something is different. There's a different result in our lives from when we're reading something that took place. If all you hear is one thief say to another thief, we are dying justly. We are dying justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. I understand why we are here, but this one here hasn't done anything. And if all we have is history there, then there might be some kind of an educational value. But when those are your words that you're reading, it's your heart. When this one who's in the middle is your God, there's a tremendous difference there. And faith does that. Faith makes that difference. Up to then it was information. But now all of a sudden life comes. And there's a union here. So I have to be more practical here so you get what I was saying. We can believe it because God said it, and we can receive it because our own God designs to be glorified, and that's because of it. You see, it's not David now. God wanted to be glorified down there, and He couldn't be with Eliab. Who knows who Eliab was? David's oldest brother. And Eliab was bigger than David. And Eliab was there first. Eliab had heard that thing day after day for the whole month that he was doing that Goliath. He heard it every time. And yet nothing was done until David came. And it could have been done all the while, but it wasn't done. Now, I don't need to say one more word until you've got a question in your heart if you're a worshiper of the true God this morning. And the question you have in your mind, have you heard the illustration, is this. How many times have I hindered God? And how much Eliab is in my own life? That's the way you think when you worship. That's the way you think when you listen to a sermon. Is there Eliab in me? And now this is the ministers' meeting, and so we can make this practical by saying this. There was a Goliath here yesterday in this corner of the board. And you have them in your congregation. We can start down here and take everyone one by one. And you could all stand up and say what the Goliath is that you're facing at home, and you have no idea what to do about it. And I was, there were some things at home in Marseille that I was hoping to have resolved before I left for this trip. I'm fairly sure the Lord will resolve some of them while I'm away. But God is waiting today in your situation, in your congregation, in your family, in your marriage, in your life. God is waiting for you to do what David did when he picked up those five stones. And Ben could go across that out into that valley. And then he started to run. After a while, he started to run. He couldn't wait longer. He started running. And God is waiting for us that to happen today. That is when faith becomes alive. That is when His Word is active. And God is God all the while, but when that happens, He's our God. He's our own God. Now, do we get that point? God is God all the while. We can't detract from God. God is God all. We can limit God. We cannot detract from God. We can prevent God, but God is God all the while. He was God all the while, the Eliah was saying, why'd you leave those silly sheep? And what are you doing out here? God was God all the while. But then every once in a while, God has an opportunity. And in your life, that's what God's looking for. That's why we're in this meeting today, these days here. God is looking for an opportunity. And I want you to try to get this into these hearts down in here. Jesus said, have faith in God. And all of you know that. That's no news to anybody. What did that mean? Have faith in God. Doubt is sin. Because it is saying that God is not capable of doing what He said He is capable of doing. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Doubting is sin. Doubting is sin. Why? Because it's a affrontamiento to God. It's a slap in the face of God. It's telling God, this is where you stop. It's telling God, you can't do it. It's telling God, you cannot make good your promise. It's telling God, you ran out of strength. It's telling God, your word has lost its power. It's telling God, this is too big for you. It's telling God, you cannot. That's what doubting does. It's not believing God. Have faith in God. It's doubting God. And the doubt is against God. And I realize that you're going to tell me that the first doubt was not against God. You didn't realize it was against God. You thought the doubt was against the statement said, or the promise given, or the expression written. You thought that your doubt was there. But faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. Your doubting is God. It is God that we doubt. That's why doubting is sin. Can you imagine doubting God? Can you imagine some puny creature on earth rising up in doubt? Just to show you the seriousness of what we're looking at. Our own God. Doubting our own God. To know God as He is to be known and can be known. I thank the Lord that He can be known this way. To know God is to immediately believe Him. And the reason why we doubt God is because we don't know Him the way we could know Him. Eliab did not know the God that David knew. Did you get it? He did not know the God that David knew. That's where it's at. Okay, now we'll stop there. In this subject, we have the first session of every day during this meeting. The theme is the worship of the high God. And every minister of the gospel, no matter where he lives, is as effective in his ministry as what he is a worshiper of the high God. And our limitations and our weaknesses and our struggles and our whatever you want to put in there is simply a direct result of the quality of our worship of God. And worship takes a lot of time. Worship is a beautiful thing. Worship is a glorious theme in the Bible. Day and night, ceaselessly, day and night. What are they doing? Ceaselessly, day and night, 10,000. We sang it this morning. What are they doing? Day and night, what are they doing? Covering their faces with their wings. What are they doing? Holy, 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 ceaseless praise to God. It never stops. But we wear out, we get tired. I slept last night. My wife said I was snoring. I slept sometime during the night. I don't think I slept as much as some of you did, but I slept during the night. I took time off. I took that cup of coffee. I drank it. I took time off. To know God is to immediately believe Him. Life eternal is birthed here. Back there in Jeremiah, this is not a text this morning, but it's just an introduction, and we'll soon get to it. But in Jeremiah, let's go to 32, and I just want to show you two beautiful, beautiful verses here. This is a conversation between Jeremiah and God. And I love these portions of Scripture where we have these worshipful expressions, these interchanges with God, where heart and heart of man, the heart of God unite together. In a beautiful symphony of a partnership and fellowship and communion. But Jeremiah is speaking to God in chapter 32, verse 17. Oh, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth. You see, we read that yesterday. Our help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Oh, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth is by Thy great power, and stretched out Thine arm. Is there anything too hard for Thee? And there's nothing too hard for Thee. He made that statement. And there's nothing too hard for Thee. He made that statement. Now, God's going to test that. God heard Him say that. God was listening. God heard Him say that. And so we have this testimony here. This may have been a confession of faith. This may have been some kind of confessional statement. This may have been some kind of a hymn that they had in their hymn book in their church service. And so here we have in this prayer, he's quoting it. And it's true what he's saying, but there's evidently something wrong. So look at verse 27. 10 verses later, God now answers Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord. What a thought. And when he says that, what he's saying here is, I am the I am. And if you have a King James Version Bible there, you notice that the M is italicized. Because the M is not needed in Hebrew to express this thought. There's no verb needed because Yahweh is a verb. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And then look what God does. Is there anything too hard for me, Jeremiah? Jeremiah had said, there is nothing too hard for thee, verse 17. Is there anything too hard for me? You answer that question. Our own God is a position of abiding in Him. It is how Jesus lived with the Father. It explains everything about Jesus that you need to know about Jesus. That He was one with the Father. And Jesus, knowing the Father, and no one knew the Father as He knew the Father. No one knew the glory as He knew the glory, and no one knew the communion as He knew the communion, and no one knew the power of His words as He did. And no one knew how to receive from the Father as Jesus received from the Father. And everything He spoke, He received it from Him. And everything He did to please Him, because He had that union with the Father. And to no one on the earth had God the Father access to the life and to the facilities of a human mind and heart and body as He had in His Son Jesus when He was on this earth. It's amazing to see what God could do through Jesus. And it's only a model. It's only a prototype. It's only a holy example of what God wants to do in Aaron Hurst. Joe Root. And go down the line there. It's amazing. If you multiply that life that we have here times 100, how many people are here? It's a list of possibilities that's beyond imagination. That's the way Jesus lived. Explains everything about Jesus, His prayer life, His compassion for others. You wonder where that compassion came from. His teaching. the words that came out of his mouth, the gracious words. And that, somebody asked me, that, I read that question one time. What was the most powerful thing about Jesus, his words or his works? Jesus was not crucified for his works. He was crucified for what he said. People were impressed with his works, came to see his works. Herod wanted to see some miracles done. But when they came back, those apostles came back to the Sanhedrin and they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" They didn't say he was too strong. They didn't say he was changing water to wine at the time. We couldn't interrupt him. They said his words. His words. Gracious words. No one speaks like that. How many of you would like to be guilty of that? Gracious words. Such gracious words. We couldn't bring him back. Gracious words. Every time we open our mouths, we can say gracious words. Just think about it. He's our own God. Where do these words come from? He explains everything about him. He received it all from his Father. And there are two steps here. Knowing him, this is eternal life. You know that verse 17:3, John. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. Knowing him. It starts there with knowing God. And God wants us to know him. That's the theme of the book of the prophet Hosea. Go on to know the Lord. There were those who knew the Lord, those who did not know the Lord. Know the Lord. A theme throughout those chapters of Hosea. They're the prophet there, the first of the minor prophets. And then after we know him, why, it's almost, you can't separate these two. But there's an immediate response to knowing God, and that is union with him. And that's the prayer and that's the desire of our blessed Lord, that we be one with him. Thou hast bought me with my blood, open wide the gate to God. Peace I ask, but peace must be one in being, Lord, with thee. This morning I want to take you on a little journey here, one of the most beautiful meditations. I had an awful hard job to write these thoughts down. I could only write one sentence at a time and quit. If the Lord would do in our hearts this morning with these few thoughts what He would like to do to increase our faith, to draw us near to God, to leave this assembly today with understanding that we also so very much need to have, the Lord will be glorified. But I'm speaking this morning on knowing Him as our own God and how He comes to be our own God. How does He come to be our own God? We want to understand that, don't we? And all of us have answers to that. All of us have a degree of experience in this. What I'm hearing from you, brothers, the comments that were made yesterday, the discussions I've had with some of you, you know He is your own God. But what we want to do is go deeper. What we want to do is see more clearly. What we want to do is peel off some of the onion skin and some of the cloudiness that can hinder us from seeing. Take the fog away. And we cannot do this. We will get very, very little of this done. You'll see why as we go along. You'll see why we will never get there as we go along. You'll see why this is an impossible task. You'll see that what I'm trying to do this morning, no man, mortal man, will ever be able to do. I have 3 points, and I probably only get 2 of them looked at this morning, and maybe not even those. But of the 50, 110 million things we could say about how He comes to be our own God, I have reduced this all down to 3 points, and maybe only two. Let's see how far we get this morning. The first sentence I'm going to give you is a startling one. It's a very important sentence. You will understand the linguistics of the sentence. You will know what I mean by what I'm saying as far as the word order and the simple little one-syllable words that are used in the sentence. But the sentence defies human comprehension. The sentence says, He comes to be our own God when we allow Him to love us. There was only one two-syllable word in there. The rest are one syllables. He comes to be our own God when we allow Him to love us. Now, what are we going to do with that? Now, this is an important statement. God is love. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. But does God love me? That is to say, do I allow it that He loves me? Do I receive it, this love He has towards me? Do I resist His love? No one can love until he has been loved. We love Him because He first loved us. The prodigal son permitted his father to love him. The elder brother evidently did not. Would you be able to say, like John the Beloved said, would you be able to call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is He your very own? This love, does God love you? All right, so He comes to be our own God when we allow Him to love us. And you say, well, Dale, that's ridiculous. God does love us. Yeah, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. Do you remember? Not only up here, here. And do you remember? Do you remember that? The first step in taking care of this is soon melting yourself and hiding yourself and losing yourself in the presence of the glory of the Lord and so allowing Him to love you. That there's a fusion, there's a union, there's an intimate relationship. If you're lost in God, you're worshiping God, you're loving the Lord, He is loving you, and there's great big problems out there. And here we are in union with each other. I don't care how big the problem was in that young man's life. I don't care what kind of difficulties he experienced when he was in that far country and was out there trying to find something to eat and there was nothing there except what the animals had on their trough. But when he was home and in that embrace with his father, when he was there and that love was flowing from one to the other, when he was there and allowed his daddy to do that to him, this problem here was melted away. This problem had lost its significance and lost its power and lost its thing. Something happened with this problem. In the embrace and love and kind words of his daddy. What is love? No, there's nobody can describe it. We don't know enough about it. This will take eternity to figure this out. Is it a substance? Is it a gas? Is it some kind of energy? Agape is probably just one way to describe a relationship. A life-flowing relationship. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. What was going on? There was no problem on God's side. And don't get mixed up with Jesus, God. Don't get mixed up with that. Jesus is God. Jesus is the earthly form. Jesus is an incarnate. God in the flesh. Don't get mixed up there. Don't get consternated if we use God, Jesus interchangeably here. God loved that young man. That's the only thing God can do to a young man. That's the only thing God can do to this person, this rich young ruler, this aristocrat. That's the only thing God can do is love him. But we come to know God, and he becomes our own God when we allow him to love us. What was happening when he, beholding him, loved him? Jesus saw this young man and understood him and knew exactly what was wrong in his life. And was willing to accept him, even though he knew all those things about him, and provided what he lacked. The young man asked, What lack I yet? Jesus would have supplied it. What lack I yet? Jesus would supply it right here. Jesus would have supplied it. And he would have done so without shaming him or making him feel inferior. And he would have offered to be with him. And he would have been glad to include him. But the young aristocrat would not receive it. Love saves us from the crippling neurosis that hinders our relationship with others, with God. And it provides freedom from the sin that otherwise is destroying us. And some accept that love, and others resist it. My son attempted a courtship. He received his parents' choice blessing upon this endeavor and that of the parents of the young lady. They urged him to come, blessed him in coming. We would just love to have you begin visiting our daughter. He looked like a perfect situation. Very, very fine, talented young lady, just a quality person. And I was so glad for my son's choice. And so glad to see this work out. 3 months after they started to visit, Virgil came home on a Saturday night. Something was dreadfully wrong. No, it was a Sunday night. Sunday evening, or we don't have courtship late into the night. We often stop that at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Monday morning, I went out to the dairy barn. Virgil was out there, and there was some rails there that separate these two pens. And when I got out there, he was bent over these rails, and he was wailing at the top of his voice. I had never heard him ever cry. And a paddling babies sometimes cry when they're born. Virgil didn't. He didn't cry the whole time, the whole birthing thing. And he was lying there in a basket. For a long time, never cried. Looking around, he had great big eyes, and was looking all around that room there, and never said a word or cried, moved. Just was there, and I never heard him cry in all of his years like he did there. And he said these words to me: "Daddy, I tried, I tried, I tried. I didn't try hard enough." What do you do with a son like that? She gave him 5 reasons why she didn't want him to come back. And every one of those reasons were reasons that he could not change. He couldn't do anything about the 5 things. It had nothing to do with character. He could not change the 5 things. She later came back to him and apologized for what she had done. Some years go by. I'm teaching a class in Costa Rica, and that young lady is in the class. I'm teaching a class on on reasons why we hinder love in our lives, why we do not want others to love us. I was giving reasons in this class as to what is going on in our hearts that prevent love from coming in and melting us and changing us and receiving that, and why we in our defense have made that choice that we will live without it. I was teaching this, and it was soon time for lunch, and the bell was going to soon ring, and I would need to get this class done. And I saw this young lady sitting there struggling. And by the time the bell rang, the students got up to leave. This girl just burst out in tears and just wept and shook, and she was in terrible shape. When we visited with her later, she told me her story. And she would not allow a young man to love her. And that's why Virgil couldn't get anywhere with her. So we worked with her over a period of time, my wife and I. We saw a great change come in her. Today she's a wonderful mother, married to a very, very fine young man, and he's a minister of the gospel, serving as a missionary in a Latin American country, not in Costa Rica. And her life's completely changed. But she prevented it. And many people do. But love is a beautiful thing. How does God love us? No one can answer that question. We have no idea what it has cost God to do so. What extravagant plans He has laid out just for the purpose of winning the total confidence of just one single person. And what God has had to do to love Brother Raymond, and what He had to do to love Brother Samuel, is completely set of circumstances. And while He was doing the one, He was doing the other. And we have no idea how far back God got this started. We have no idea what all God was doing. So that time and place, there comes this knowledge of God into the heart of I don't know how old you were. And this union begins to take place. We have no idea how much God has loved us. For God so loved the world, a verse we know by heart, some call it the golden text of the Bible, that verse needs to be changed just slightly this morning. It needs to sound something like this. Would you listen to the same verse? For God so loved Dale that He... Who can finish the sentence? No one can finish the sentence. You have no idea what God did because He loved Dale. Because He loved Chris. For God so loved you that He... Eternity will answer that question. And finish that sentence. This is our God, our own God, and He loves us like He loves no one else. Remember the personalization we did yesterday morning. Remember that circle. Just trying to remember some of those concepts that help you understand this relationship we have with God. Should I take the time to give this illustration? It happened many, many years ago, 1982. Brother Denny had just come to Lancaster County, Pennsylvania from Tennessee. We brought several brothers over from West Germany. They were Russians. They were expelled from Russia. They were now in West Germany. We brought them over to, I suppose it was, what do you call that hall there, Brother Aaron, or the Waverly Conference has a meeting center, Midway. I think it was there. If it was not there, it was at the Spanish Mennonite Church in New Holland, Pennsylvania. It was one of those two places. We had some meetings there in the evenings. I was supposed to preach the first night. These Russian brethren were going to be taking turns preaching too. Brother Denny came to me and he said, Dale, I want you to bring a message titled Fig Leaf Religion. And he said, I want this, that when you're done preaching, that you have stripped every fig leaf off. You get all the fig leaves off before that sermon's over. So Brother Denny told me, exact words. and the sermon was over. Next morning, I was teaching school, and Denny's oldest daughter was in our classroom, and most also his only son was in our classroom there in our school, and the other folk that were worshiping in that little setting there, they all had their children in our school. There were 12 families there at that time. And Brother Mose came walking into the schoolroom, and he brought his son, came up to see me, and he said, "Brother Dale, the brothers from Russia are not able to handle what we're doing, and they would like to cancel and go back to Germany. They don't want to finish these meetings. They don't understand what we're saying in our sermons and in our services, but they can't handle the spirit of it. There's something wrong with the spirit, and it does not line up with their spirit, and they feel that Christ is not here, and they have to go home." And your sermon on the fig leaves, that was a tremendous challenge for them, and they could not accept it, Dale. What do you think we should do? And the first response is defensiveness. I didn't say anything to Mose, but I did what he told me to do. I tried to do that. Dale, they can't handle it. His other brother had spoken. They were also concerned about his performance. I told my wife about it. I said, "Susanna, Daddy, listen to those brothers. Why don't you go to those brothers and ask them what was wrong? Why don't you go and see if you can work something out?" So I decided I was going to humble myself. I was going to let myself be looked at as one who made all these mistakes. And I went to those Russian brothers. I said, "I'm sorry, we must have done something offensive. I'd like you to feel free." The Russian brother decided to stay. We had our most beautiful meeting. Our hearts were knit together in such a beautiful way that's hard to believe. And I will owe a debt for all eternity to those brothers for what they did for me. For God so loved Brother Dale that he sent two brothers from Russia. And I'd just like you to go back in time and look how far back God had to go to get started to get that done. And look at all the imprisonments, and look at all the court orders, and look at all the stuff that had to be done. And look at the families that were transplanted and they were morphed out of their settings and immigrants and refugees in another place. And think of all that had to be done. So at one time or one place, God puts this together. God's interested in doing something for somebody that needs a lot of help. We have no idea how God has loved us. Why wouldn't it melt us? Why wouldn't it change us? Why wouldn't it change our ministry? Why wouldn't something happen to this corner if we knew a God like that, what he was doing to love us? And when he becomes our own God, will we allow him to love us? Now, I hate to say this part of it. At this point in my story, I'm like Brother John was yesterday. I don't know if I should say the rest of it. But there were two of us that had made egregious mistakes as far as those Russian brothers were concerned. And the other one said, "I received this message of the Holy Ghost and no one tells me how to preach." And so you know what happened to one of those two brothers from that time until now. But the other one, something else happened. "I'm sorry what happened. I'm sorry." But one evening, Brother Denny, Keniston, Brother Moses, Alsus, and I went to that brother's home, the three of us, with an intense and sincere desire to love him and win him back to the church. And he got upset about our being there and wanted us to leave, wanted us to get out of his house. And we decided we would do that. We're not going to resist that. And as we were planning to leave, right there's the door, to get out of the house, right there's the door. And before we got to the door, he ran ahead of us and knelt down here on the floor and did this obeisance and said, let me worship, let me bless these holy men of God that are leaving my house. Let me do that. And in a total mockery. That's the last time I saw him in my life. A man who I've heard the Lord use in the pulpit, I've heard God bless him and use him. A man who one day came to my house and said, "Dale, I came for one purpose. The Lord told me that I should tell you something," and he made a prophecy concerning something future that's going to take place in my life, which happened just a few weeks after he said it. And I know that God had used him, and now some brothers come from Russia and are interested in wanting to perfect the ministry and save the life of two young preachers. We must allow God to love us. And sometimes it takes humility, and sometimes it takes a brokenness, and sometimes it takes a bowing down of the heart, sometimes it takes a making yourself a no reputation to allow God to love you and allow others to love you. But there were needs in these lives. There were needs in those two young men. There were some gifts there. In both of those two, probably there were. At least there wasn't the one. And I thank God for Suzanne. That little girl that goes around here, you don't know much about her. But that little girl saved what's standing here. And if that was the only thing that God ever did to love me, you ought to see what it took for that ever to have happened, for those two to get together in marriage. And it goes on and on and on, and there's no end, and there's no end. God involves all of His attributes and uses all of heaven and earth to love us. To satisfy God's love for us, His own dear Son must be surrendered and incarnated and passed through humiliation and multiplied and most exquisite suffering and shame unknown to any other creature. The Holy Ghost must be given. Grace must be pushed with all speed. Countless multitudes of white strong angels must fly and work and watch over us for thousands of years. Wisdom must be taped to carry forward gigantic schemes of providence. Jesus must weep, His blood must flow, the Holy Ghost must groan, all because God loves us so much, and that all His perfections and attributes must be mustered in our behalf. When God loves us, it is personal and individual. Because any one of us is the only created one, is the only one created with the uniqueness of God's holy imagination, so that only we can receive His distinct and loving attention. He is our own God. And He had to love us even before creating us and think and imagine and plan, what do we do with this creature that we're designing and creating here. And now here we sit. This work, that part of God's work is done. We are created and here we are. And now then, Only you and I can fulfill that holy purpose that love and infinite love had in mind for us. And God loves constantly. He loved them to the end. Jesus loved Judas as long as there was a Judas to love. Did you ever notice how the love of God hunts down poor sinners through the gaieties of youth, the passions and ambitions of middle life, through the thorny path of crookedness, the wickedness, through dissipation and utter wreckage of health and home and character, through prisons and poverty and abandonment. When men trample on God's mercy and seem to hate all goodness and make love to the devil and court death and glory in their shame, God's love is still on their track, pure and sweet and tender, stepping softly, pleading with a coaxing, gentle voice, full of hope and cheerfulness, and as fresh and vigorous as when the poor wretch was playing at his mother's knee when still an innocent child. God pursuing that. How can you resist that love? Well, you've got to quit resisting that love of God. Can you say that God has loved you like this? is even now loving you? Men give up on me. I have no problem understanding why men would give up on me. A bishop one time told me that if I cannot make up my mind what to do about my future in his congregation, he would make up my mind for me. And I knew what he meant by that. That was excommunication is what he was talking about. And his rejection just drove me closer to the edge. That's what happened there. Dear pastors, the sheep are bleating. Where is that beautiful flock that we spoke about yesterday? There are three wonders to God's love for us. The first is that he should create us out of nothing. Endow us with such marvelous gifts and faculties. Here we are today. That marvel of God's love we'll never understand, but here we are. The second wonder is that his love for us should lead him to redeem us at such enormous costs from an awful fall. And all of, I trust all of us have experienced that, though we don't understand it. We have no idea what all that would all happen to take care of that. The third wonder of his love is that he should invent a way to pay us for our little services to him and give us such stupendous rewards for such little things as we do for him and suffer for him. If we resist that temptation or spend an hour in prayer or give money to the poor or speak a kind word to a soul or read thoughtfully the Bible or meditate upon God's perfections or bear a little reproach for Jesus or do any little thing for him, he seems to be eager to reward us for it by giving us such sweet blessings and tokens of favor as if we had really befriended him, when the fact is we have only been seeking our own salvation and all the while have owed him a debt 10,000 times greater than we ever possibly could pay. That's how God loves us. What do you think about that? I feel that's true, what we just heard there. And the rewards God has showered upon you and I were uniquely designed for us by our own God. And the blessings and virtues and gifts that God puts into your life are different from those He gives to others. And He gives them to you distinctly and beautifully because you are the one that He wants to have it. But we come to know God when we allow Him to love us. And then I will try to say, yet this morning if I can, that He comes to be our own God when we allow Him to forgive us. And again, a hard and difficult thought to comprehend. What are you saying that we can prevent God? Because it says here, He comes to be our own God when we allow Him to forgive us. We have no idea how many times we have done it, preventing God. What all would God have done had I been a David in many situations in life instead of an Eliab? How much have my careless imperfections and neglected piety hindered the glory of the Lord and the earth? Yet He stands willing to forgive this careful indifference in my life, an absent-minded idleness that so often characterizes myself, and my faithless praying, and He's willing to forgive every bit of it. And all I'm saying with those unique phrases is the fact that every one of those hinders God. Every one of those puts a stop on what God wants done. He desires to forgive all of it, so as to once again use a vessel unlike any other ever imagined by divine creativity. That's why He wants to forgive it as quickly as possible, to get us back in track, back in task, back on the job, back in on the team, back in there again. Because that's what He had in mind in the first place. And I realize that, depending what our wrongs have been, I understand that. Depends on what kinds of things and perversions we have entertained in life, it may limit our usefulness from now on. We find that way back in 17 Jeremiah, where the potter had a goal in mind, but something happened with that vessel, so he had to make it another vessel. And no matter what we have wronged God, no matter what we have wronged the church, no matter what we have wronged our brothers, no matter what we have done, there will still be a vessel that God will still use. And God wants to use it. And He says, after the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, let's go back to the potter's wheel. We can still get as much out of this as we possibly can. And divine wisdom knows exactly what that is. But He comes to be our own God when we allow Him to forgive us. And as I was thinking on these things, I began to see just a little bit that I have no idea what God has needed to forgive me for. His forgiveness humbles us, but is never designed to demean us. The infinitude of His forgiveness frees us from a prideful sense of importance. And we bow down and worship the Lord instead of worshiping ourselves. Worthy is the Lamb. Yet God never boasts about it. God never says, guess what I did? It's amazing in the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. No reference made to Pilate. No reference to the judgment hall. No reference to the garden arrest and the beatings in the high priest's house. No reference to the crucifixion, to the nails. No reference to the derision, the blasphemy. No reference to 12 disciples, 11, who rapidly disappeared into the woodwork. No reference. Forgiven, you know. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiven, you know. It never came up again. But wait. Thomas saw something and put his hands into it and felt it. And the evidence was there, but his lips said nothing. We know God. He becomes our own God when we allow Him to forgive us. And if we ever experience that, if we'd ever have a little bit of an idea of what that entails, if we'd ever have a little bit of an idea, somebody one time gave me just a little illustration of what forgiveness is. This happened many years ago. We were living in the state of Vermont. We had a little old two-room schoolhouse there that we worshipped in, and we had no water in that building. There was no bathrooms in there. They just had outside toilets in those days, you know. And so we were going to drill a well. We did, and we were going to put a septic system in there. We're going to put some bathrooms in there. We're going to step this thing up just a little bit. So we're all there on the work day doing this stuff together. And one of the brothers had a vehicle, and we needed to go get something that wasn't there. And so I offered to go get it, and my vehicle wasn't there, and his was. So he said, you take mine. And getting out of that driveway with this piles of this and that and the diggings and the stones, I ran a stone up into his muffler and made a hole in his muffler. Now we have a big noise coming out. And I got out of the car, and I ran back to him. I said, I'm sorry. And he said, well, it's forgiven, Dale. There's no problem. It's forgiven. Well, I said, no. You replaced your muffler. I'll pay for it. And he said to me these words. No forgiveness then. Paid for. No forgiveness then. I have never forgotten that. And how many times must God say to me, you can't pay it. I could pay the muffler.
Dear brothers, I can pay the muffler. All of you can pay the muffler. We can't pay it, brothers. No forgiveness then. Do you get the point? Are we getting that? And that's how and God does that. See, He's our own God. And He does that for you in different ways. He does it for me. And He's had to forgive me of things He's never needed to forgive you for. But He had to do that. And all of heaven and all of angelic hosts of flying around the sky, taking care of things, the Holy Spirit being given, the grace that must flow, the words that must be shared, the sermons that I must hear, the wife that must patiently plead, who knows what must be done to bring this thing to a point. We'll say, I'm sorry, I am wrong. I have done this wrong. And now, God immediately. God does not wait. God does not say, let me wait till tomorrow morning to see if He still thinks that way. 70 times 7. 70 times 7. We think that's a great big number, 490 times in one day. We think that's how much it was. We think it's terrible, except 490. We have no idea how many times. You know, when God forgives us, He does not only forgive us for what we asked for. He does not only forgive us for what we named. He does not only forgive us for what we were aware of. God knows the rest of it. We may never find out. Righteousness. Righteousness. If we would know how God forgives us, we would have our own God in our hurry. He would be ours. If we would know how He goes about this. God does not gloat over it. He does never triumph over us. There is no mortifying reminder of just what all He had to do to redeem us. Yet His liberality in forgiving us has a holy purpose to restore the image marred and hindered by our folly and by our sin. And that's all God wants to do, is get it back again the way He wants it to be. And am I today, this morning, in this meeting, hindering God from restoring the image in my life that He wants me to have so I can go back here and face these things that He has prepared, that He wants me to do, so that His name be glorified in all the earth and all the hindrances possible to human flesh have been taken away so that the divine life of the Holy One can flow through this being? If we would all go back home that way, then tell me, dear people, what would happen in our churches? If we would have that kind of offering upon the altar when we leave this assembly in these days. And if He gives us, we know not what. We cannot fathom what He must cleanse us from. We cannot imagine the earthly and eternal effect of our sin. Yet He casts all of it into the depths of the sea. And He does it instantly and incessantly. And not only that limited portion of our unworthiness that we are aware of, but the host of innumerable shortcomings that never dawn upon us. While forgiving grace is the doorway that admits us into the kingdom of God, it is also contemporary grace that follows us every step of the journey. And the deeper our knowledge of God becomes, the more lovingly will we adore the way that God forgives us. Think of the 1,000 times He has pardoned us since we first cried for mercy. And the more keenly we apprehended all these pardons, the more ardently our hearts will love Him. For those who have had much forgiven will love much. The more thoroughly that we comprehend forgiving love, the more diligently will we cease from all sin. How can we sin then? What all this is for us. May I say one thing before I sit down? If there's a preacher here, or 20 preachers here, that know that God cannot, do you know in your heart sitting here that God cannot use you in your ministry? You're not effective at what you're doing for God.
Because you know what you're like and God knows what you're like. You know what's in your heart and God knows what's in your heart. You know what you've done and God knows what you've done. You know what you're hiding and God knows what you're hiding. You know about that secret flirting with the screen. And God knows about that secret flirting with the screen. And you're trapped there, and you cannot confess it because you can't stand the effect that will have on your wife and children. And you're an elder in your church. And so we can't get out of this thing that we are in. And if we would come to realize that although all those things might be true, what God did to a David after a terrible episode with Bathsheba, when God said later on that David never deviated from my ways in all of his life, God did not tell a lie. But between this and this, there was a God who loved so much he forgave all of it and was just anxiously waiting to do it. And the very next day sent a prophet to get this process started a while. And though David resisted, fought, and kicked, and made a terrible pronouncement upon somebody, turned out to be himself. When came time, opportunity, that God had to forgive it. When David allowed his own God to forgive it, it was totally, immediately forgiven. The consequences of that sin that David did then is probably still continuing on to this day. Hollywood makes movies out of the title David and Bathsheba. And people around the world, in our cities and everywhere around the world, see those movies. And the effects of that sin continue, and souls are debauched, and the massage parlors and the nightclubs echo with the effects of what David did. And children go astray, and homes divide, and virgins become impure. And David is charged with none of it. And David had no idea what all he was forgiven of, what he was forgiven. Neither do you nor I. And if we would have some kind of an idea, we would flee to him as our Father, as our own God. We worship him with all of our hearts. And he becomes our own God when we realize how much he loves us and allow him to do it. We allow him to forgive us. Could we kneel for prayer? Our Father God, our own God, we want to know you, O God. We want you to reveal yourself to us, O God. All this truth is here. All this revelation is before us. We maybe just don't have the capacity, the comprehension to understand it. Open the eyes of our understanding, O God. Help us to see the length and the depth and the breadth and the height. Help us to understand the love of God that passes all this understanding that any mortal man could ever have. Help us understand the intensity and the eagerness of your forgiveness. Help us understand that the more we realize what we've been forgiven from, the greater incentive it is for us to put this life on an altar and let it blaze for your honor and glory and burn the flame of divine righteousness because you are worthy. I pray, O God, that offerings would be given to you today at this place. I pray that souls would find themselves prostrate before the Holy One and crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that our churches at home would somehow begin to see the effects, the beauty, the life that flows because my pastor is walking in union with God. Oh, Father, cleanse us from these unceasing mistakes we make and these failures in our lives and these fallacies and all these things that we do that we should not do. And sometimes we're aware of it, and a lot of times we're not, and we cause offenses too, and we speak too much, and we shouldn't have said it the way we did, and the other person got the wrong impression from it, and it caused an upset in their lives, and they didn't read their Bible for 2 days or for 3 weeks because of what we had said. Dear God, we just come before the Lord of mercy, and we come for help and to the throne of grace. We come because you understand our afflictions and you know what we are like, and we have a high priest that can understand us this morning as we are here as pastors. I pray that you would become very, very personal and very real to these dear brothers in this place these days. I pray that you'd bless the rest of these services for your honor and glory, and I pray that you would, well, dear Father, as we walk in the light and as you are in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, keeps on cleansing, continually cleansing us from all sin. And you know how much of that is there. And we thank you and bless your name this morning that you take care of more than we asked for. Take more care of more than we confessed. You take care of more than we were aware of. Dear God, help us to believe that you love us with everlasting love and choose to forgive us and anything that ever would have happened. And you want us to just be yours and come home and come home to the Father and come home to your arms and come home to your voice and come home to your face and come home to your throne and come home to you. And Father, we want to come home. That's why we are here. We want to come home. If there's anyone out here that's not at home, bring them home, Father. If there's a lost son that's not at home, bring him home, Father. There's meat in my Father's house. There's bread and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will rise and go to my Father. Dear God, write these words on our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name.